they just have on Wednesdays. People can watch lesson one, and the lesson one's discussion will be, you know, at a certain day. Now, that will be sometime in the future where they just watch the video. And if I want to change something on a video, whatever, I'll make an extra one. But yeah, so I think we've got a good foundation. And from here, we can get people thinking, challenge their beliefs, and at least leave people the place where they know God is good, and God is a loving God, and God is a God that cares, and that his motive has always been pure. He wants to give us life, and he will never lay anything ill-fitting on us. Right, so last week I spoke on the atonement. I just put the Sunday message in that we could listen to. It was, I just think, I wanted to do the atonement as one of these messages. So I was thinking either the atonement or the end of the wicked. But I think since we've spoken a lot about the design of man, eternal life, what happens if you don't believe, we've mentioned what I would say. I would just use the end of the wicked and just go through a bunch of scriptures proving what I believe there. But I think one can go and study that out for yourself. You know, the Old Testament doesn't talk about hell. Many people say the Old Testament basically is silent on hell. Old Testament is silent on hell, but it's not silent on the end of the wicked. There are many, many scriptures that talk about that just so much. I decided to put the atonement in, and I just think the reason why this is what is in my heart, the reason why I want to talk about the atonement is that at the end of the day, that is what the whole gospel revolves around. You know, I think there's what I've looked at on the web about eight or nine different atonement theories. Now, I would say an atonement theory is your conclusion on why Jesus had to be here in human form, die, and be resurrected. The reason why? What is the reason? So there are many different theories. And what I found, I mean, I didn't study the different theories and picked one. I found that what I've concluded is that there are other people that came to the same conclusion, you know, talking about this theory as basically the victory of Christ over sin and death. Now, obviously, I've got my own flavor in how I explain this. But what I would like to just emphasize again, and what I've tried to communicate in the message on Sunday, is just that God is a God of justice, and that his justice cannot be defined inside legalism. When God comes and he says that we need to pray to him, he tells us how to start our prayer. He says, start with our Father. And when you start with our Father and you look at God as a Father, then we have to look at the atonement theory inside what is logical within family logic. Now, today I've also made the next two Sundays messages. And this coming Sunday, you know, you will hear me speaking about just the love of God. Just a simple, two simple messages on the love of God. But one of the things that we have to conclude is that killing your son when he disobeys you is not inside Abba Father. You know, you cannot have that in a relationship. Justice cannot be defined inside the father killing his son when a son disobeys him. That is not just. It doesn't matter how you look at it. If my son, doesn't matter how he disobeys me, especially if he disobeys me in doing something that harms himself. It's not even harming me, he's harming himself. How can justice be defined in me thinking it is just in killing him? You know, let me just see if I've got that word here. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, it says there that love does not behave indecently. Now, how can it be decent for a father to kill his son should his son disobey him? So our atonement theory would basically have to explain to us how God atones or puts at one again or put back into life those who are, those according to the penalty substitution system, which is actually called the satisfaction system, where in God's wrath is satisfied, it is all about punishment. And that is basically the biggest theory going around in the earth today. I would say 90% of the churches, 95% of the churches I've been to, cling to the penalty substitution system, wherein God finds it just to punish with death those that don't obey him. So in the penalty substitution system, death is not our problem, but God is our problem. God is the one that actually destroys us. And God is the one that would bring death to us. And then Jesus Christ came to give us life. So the very same Father wants to bring death, but Jesus wants to bring life. He wants to bring death to satisfy his vengeance or satisfy his justice or satisfy his righteousness. Now, I would say just in basic, what we need to understand is that God's judgment, or whenever we look at justice, what I want to communicate is that you have to ask yourself the question, does God live by the law or is he a father? And that's where we start. If we start there, then we can look at the justice system. Something that I'm just throwing in now, which is also in line with the whole discipleship program. If we also throw in the design of man, it will help a lot when we define the justice of God and also the atonement theory, or what we see in the atonement. So the atonement, how will God bring atonement to a person that cannot live forever by his own ability, that doesn't have eternal life, and he's now started to draw life from something that cannot have eternal existence, neither the quality of God's life outside of God, giving it to him freely. So once we have that settled, and that this being that is dying, that God relates to that person as a loving father, I think we've got a wonderful foundation from where we can start to look at Scripture and look at the atonement. We need to understand that the Word of God is the message that God tries to, or that God is speaking, and he hopes that people will grab a hold of what he's trying to communicate. And that message, that word, to me, I just, and then put it on Facebook as well. I wish that we would at least be such a good student of theology meaning God's word, that when we hear the words, the word of God, that we don't think of the Bible, but that we think of Jesus, his incarnation, death, and resurrection. So when we see that we say, this is God's word, this is God's message for us. And then we look at the Bible and we would say, this Bible is a book of scriptures where God spoke to people. And this word, this message of God that became flesh, was prophesied about. It was promised. This word even came in the Old Testament and spoke to people. And we can see old and new what this word actually is all about, how it was prophesied, how it deals with people, certain situations, and so forth. And so we read the Bible, and then we would have great reverence for the Bible, because in the Bible we can be looking for the word of God. And so when we come to our whole, this is what I try to communicate in this message, is when we come and we study the justice of God, we study justification, we study the atonement, that we read the word, the message of Jesus, who he was as a person. And then I would just point out two or three scriptures here that was beautiful to me. It says here in, first talk about the judgment of God. What is the judgment of God? This judgment is the judgment of deliverance. It's the judgment wherein God says he is bringing what is just to man. It says, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed. So what is justice? What's God's justice? It's to encourage the oppressed, to defend the cause of the fatherless, to plead the case of the widow. I like Job 37:23. It says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He's excellent in power and in judgment and plenteous in justice. Another word where we get that word plenty or plenteous is where God reveals himself to Moses, plenteous in goodness, plenteous in mercies. Here it's called justice. And then it says, he will not afflict. Isn't it beautiful? So the justice of God is not to afflict, but to remove affliction. And then I love the passage as well where it says, it's Matthew, let me just find it here. Now, Matthew 12:18, it says, I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. And then it explains that justice, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In other words, the justice of God, which is his, the freedom of his people, will be victorious, and his justice would be, what did Jesus conquer? He conquered death. He was victorious over death. So what is justice? It's just that God gives life to his people that he planned life for from the beginning. And then you guys can remember that picture in Isaiah 53 about the, about Jesus being beaten. When I asked the question, where is God? Is he in the Roman soldier or is he actually inside Jesus Christ? We all know that he was in Christ. And we just ended it off with the baptism of John, wherein we see that Jesus took the sin of the whole world upon him by believing that he takes it upon him in fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And when he did that, he became that sin. He took the death of that sin. And then he conquered that sin in the resurrection by the Holy Spirit raising him from the dead. And since when he conquered sin and death, and since it was ours, therefore we have been put at one again with God in the atonement. Right. So that was basically what I've communicated. And I think it's very important to have a view of the atonement that makes your heart trust God. It doesn't make you afraid, but makes your heart trust God. And the view that I believe Scripture teaches, I really believe that is the only view there is. The one where Christ comes and conquered our sin and death, where he led captivity captive, where he loves his people. It's the only view that makes sense with the loving Jesus and how he dealt with people while he walked upon the earth, where he healed the paralytics before they confessed their sins, declared them as forgiven, where he hanged out with tax collectors, sinners, where he was kind to the prostitutes, especially if you think of Jesus hanging out with tax collectors, which in the eyes of the Jews were worse than a prostitute, and was good to them, where he would make a tax collector his disciple before the tax collector repented of his sin. Think of that. He thought that Matthew was good enough. I mean, Matthew was rejected by everybody, but Jesus, without Matthew repenting, you need to hear that. He said, you qualify to be a disciple. You qualify to be one, to write one of the epistles, one of the gospels. So it is amazing how Jesus saw people now and never got confused about what they were going through and how he wanted to put at one again those people with God. So I think, this is what I know from the depth of my heart. This is the only atonement message that makes sense of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the point that it leaves the heart full of faith and in love with God. Okay, I've had some questions, but nothing on the atonement. It was just other questions that came through, and I think some of them were answered in previous sessions. I don't know if all the sessions or all the discussions was listened to by some of the people that asked these questions, but it is also just about the spirit of man, you know, and does man have a spirit? And what about the afterlife? And going again into that area where I spoke about, where we actually move kind of into speculation. But let us just answer some of the passages and questions that's been asked here. It says, hello, Bathy. Thank you for today's discussion. It was very animating. I got some questions along. They will give an account of him who is ready to judge. This is from 1 Peter 4, verse 5 to 7. It's asking what this scripture means. It says, they will give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit, for the end of all things are at hand. Okay, so what he's saying here is there are people here that were judged of men in the flesh, but they would live according to God in the spirit. And it says here that the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Now, the question here is, and also in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, which I will read to you, the question is, who are these people that the gospel was preached to that are now dead? So it sounds as if this passage says the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, as if God went to the dead and preached to the dead. But that's not what that passage says. If you go and study that passage out, it's talking about people that were martyred and murdered for the gospel, and the gospel was preached to them, and they were judged by men according to the flesh, meaning they believed in Jesus, and then they were executed. So it says the gospel was preached to those who are now, who has now died. When was the gospel preached to them? When they lived. The gospel was preached to them, and that they may be judged according to men in the flesh. In other words, they were judged according to men in the flesh. So men judged them and killed them. It says, but they are alive according to God in the spirit, to the end, for the end of all things are at hand. So what I see there is that it doesn't mean that God went and in the New Testament times preached to some folk that died after they were dead. The way I see it is that he just preached to people, and the gospel was preached to people through normal folk, and they believed the gospel, and then they died. And they were judged by men, and even if they were judged by men as sinners and judged by men as wicked, and they were killed by men, they are alive to God through the Spirit that will raise them up in the last day. That is how I just see that passage. And then 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5 basically says, I think it talks about when you give the Spirit over, or when you give a person over to Satan. Let me just look at that. Here it is. It says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You know, what it actually talks, the way it looks here, it looks as if the man, it looks as if the passage says, give him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might just go to heaven. That's not the context wherein Paul was speaking. When we look at Paul and when he talks about the day of the Lord, we need to understand what Paul understood under the day of the Lord to understand what it means that his spirit shall be saved. So the word spirit there literally means the life-giving force. It doesn't mean soul. It means spirit. Now it says, how will that spirit be saved? I think it also talks about the very life that is in him, that his life might be preserved, that he might be, the life that he has received from God might be kept safe. Now, how would you do that? He would basically say, give this person over to the devil. In other words, give him over to what he wants to do, because it will bring destruction to his flesh. In other words, he was strong in the flesh. He was strong in the things that he believed in. He was maybe strong in his legalism or in whatever he wanted to do. And it was said, give this person over to what he wants to do, because when he gets to the end of himself, then it would be that in the day of the Lord, his spirit will be saved. Now, the question is, how are spirits saved in the day of the Lord? The way spirits are saved in the day of the Lord is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. Let me just find it. Or, it says here, it says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus, that when Jesus died, he rose again. Even so, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, that coming of the Lord talks also about the Lord's day. Many places in the Bible, the return of Christ is referred to as the Lord's day. Now, It says here that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, how is a spirit saved in the day of the Lord? This is how it takes place. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. So what he's talking about, and I think what I see is when he talks about that his spirit might be saved, he's just talking about that because he refers to the day of the Lord. He says that he might be a partaker of the resurrection. I think it was just another way in which Paul was just saying to be a partaker of the resurrection. And we need to realize that in the writings of the Apostle Paul or Peter, or even in if people take my things and listen to it 50 years from now, they will say, but here he said this and there he said that. You know, here I used the word spirit instead of the word soul, but my intent was to communicate that our lives would be preserved. Or when we talked about, years ago, I referred to giving as sowing. But my intent was to talk about giving. So now we might argue and say, but Bertie said so here, and so means this. But at the end of the day, when you listen to all the messages and you get to the heart of the man, then you realize what he was actually communicating. And I've seen that through a lot of study and being consequent a lot in the scripture and reading what Paul writes, you start to understand his style. You also start to understand his heart. And that's why you start to see what this guy's actually communicating. So, you know, I just say when we look at this passage in 1 Peter, as well as 1 Corinthians 5, it basically states that that give him over to the devil. In other words, let the law have its work because this guy doesn't want to hear. So let that destruction come to him. Because when that destruction comes to him, we can have the hope that, and it's not as if, you know, if it was a law that says whenever you give somebody over to the devil, then his spirit will be saved, then just give everybody over to the devil. Don't evangelize. Just give them over to the devil. We cannot throw certain things, certain logical things out of our theology when we read one verse like that. The only way wherein a person can be saved is through Jesus Christ, you know, relying upon the Lord. So how will this person's spirit be saved? In relying upon the Lord. So what he was saying here is, don't have fellowship with him. He's abusing the church. He's just about abusing your goodness. Let this guy go and have what he wants. And in the hope that when he is inside that he'll long back for that which is good. It is like the prodigal son. The prodigal son, what did the father do? The father gave him over to that destruction that the son wanted. And what happened to the son? There was a destruction of his flesh. And what happened then? Then his spirit was saved. How? The life that the father gave that son in the beginning was saved. How? In that he came back to the father and that he was saved. So I don't think we should read things outside of the logical way of how salvation takes place in the lives of people. Okay, then it talks about Jonah here. I didn't study that out in Matthew. Matthew 12:38, it's traditionally interpreted that Jesus preached to the dead souls, which were, okay, talks about that he will be for 3 days in the heart of the earth. And, you know, when Jesus died, it says he will be like Jonah, and that he will be for 3 days in the heart of the earth. So, now it's our, and then that is connected to 1 Peter 3, where people say, I've preached it before, that Jesus went and preached to the dead souls of the people that died in the days of the flood of Noah. And now the question is, how does salvation take place in that form? It seems as if these people lived and died, and then after they died, Jesus preached to them. And they so got saved. Now, I don't see the scripture teach that. The way I see it, and I can go there, 1 Peter 3, just find the verse. I think it's 19. Yes. No, it is not. Sorry, I mean 4. Here it is. From verse 7 it says, "For it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once..." So what he's saying here is he says, listen, rather suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In other words, if they want to kill you for the gospel, let it be. That's what he said. He said, "For it's better to suffer for well-doing." Why? Because if you suffer for well-doing in believing in the Lord, you've got the hope of the resurrection. That's what he's talking about. "For Christ also has once suffered for sin." So he suffered on account of the sin he became, and also on account of the sins that people committed towards him. "The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So, in the flesh, he was put to death, but he was quickened by the Spirit. So he suffered unjustly under the hands of men, if you look at it that way. He didn't do things wrong whereby they would kill him. He became sin, and he received the wages of sin upon him. But the argument here is basically used that these people just came and killed Jesus, persecuted him for the good that he was. He suffered for the good that he was doing. That's the context. It says, "For Christ, who has once suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, seeing, being put to death in the flesh, being quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved. The figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not in putting away of the filth of the flesh, but in answering of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Christ." So now, it sounds as if the people died, and then when Jesus died, he went and preached to these dead spirits. Now, if we look at a cross-reference there, you will see that that preaching there, preaching in the days of Noah, refers to Noah that preached. So what he's saying is that Jesus preached salvation. He preached that there's a resurrection. There is a salvation from death. But the same Christ, through the Spirit, so he says, this Spirit raised Christ from the dead. And this Spirit of salvation, which saved Jesus from death, through this very same Spirit, Christ preached to those spirits that are now in prison, which were the disobedient spirits. He preached to them when? In Noah. He preached to them in Noah. In other words, the forbearance of God was 120 years since the ark was built, and the spirit that was on the earth in Noah was, and that was the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of salvation. That Spirit of salvation said, through the preacher of righteousness, I mean, who preached to the to those people that are now dead spirits, if you want to call it like that, awaiting the judgment of God in chains of darkness, like the those angels that are kept according to 1 Peter 2:4, who preached to them? Noah preached to them. But actually, Christ preached to them in this Spirit of resurrection, wherein he was saying, I can save your life. So in other words, the Bible says in the last days will be like in the days of Noah, meaning that God preaches and his Spirit says, I can save you from the destruction and the death that is to come. So this Christ preached to those people, those who believed were saved, those who didn't believe weren't saved. So I don't see this passage, although I can understand why it can be interpreted that way. I don't see it as, and I will give you my reason, why it means that he went and preached to the dead spirits. Because the passage does not, it says through the Spirit he went and preached. It doesn't say Jesus went and preached. It says through the Spirit he preached. And that spirit is the spirit that raised him from the dead, the spirit that conquers death. That spirit that conquers death, Noah preached 120 years to the people back then. They didn't listen, they died. In the same way, I think the reference there is in the same way as what believers were persecuted and died, and their spirits now have the hope of the resurrection of their bodies, and now the spirits of those who didn't believe when they were preached to now have the hope, only hope that they have no hope. They've got the hope of destruction, eternal death. My objection to the traditional view of having Jesus gone and preached the people that were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, well, then you just wish you were in the days of Noah, because what about the people that were born after the days of Noah? It does not say, if we want to say Jesus physically went to hell and preached to the spirits that died in the days of Noah, we cannot now come, like many say, he preached to all the Old Testament people. That's not true. It's not written there. It is written that he only preached, he preached to the disobedient people or the spirits in chains. When did he preach to these spirits that are now in chains? He preached to them through Noah while they were on the earth. And they didn't listen. And now they are chained to have eternal condemnation. You know, so, and then it talks about how God would deliver the righteous. The context is also, if you go and read in Peter, 2 Peter, he writes and he says how God knows how to deliver the righteous from the wicked. And the way God will deliver the righteous from the wicked is by giving eternal life to the righteous, and don't grant eternal life to the wicked, so that the righteous soul will not be vexed by the wicked and by what they do and by how they allow the satanic system to live inside them. So I don't see that, because it brings a lot of confusion when we come and we say, well, Jesus preached to those spirits in the days of Noah, only in the flood, only those people. What about those that were born from Noah before the law? They didn't even have the law through which God spoke to them in some form or way. How would they be saved? Would God? Why didn't God go, I mean, it's unfortunate if you were born just after Noah, because it seems to me as if all the people that were in the time of Noah, that they had this chance where Jesus would appear to them, and then they could believe, and then their spirits could be saved. But people, you know, we need to understand our interpretation of the gospel need to be consequent or in line with what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't come to save spirits. He came to save humans. That's what he came to do. And that is why the whole thing is that the person as a whole person in his body can receive the spirit that can make this body alive. That's why I believe that we have to receive Jesus while alive on the earth. One might say, but what about the Old Testament people? I believe the Old Testament people that will be saved and will be part of the resurrection will be saved because they believed God. They believe that God will send a Messiah. They believe that they will be saved by the coming Messiah. So their faith was in God. Maybe they have not, since the Messiah has not died yet, they have not experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They have not experienced the beginning stages or the first fruit of the manifestation of the Spirit in the old. But they've put their trust in God. That is what Hebrews 11 clearly states. So Old Testament people are saved exactly as what New Testament people are saved. I think the reason why we struggle to find the salvation of Old Testament people by faith in believing that God will send the Messiah or that he will be the Savior is because we've got a penalty substitution system. And because we've got a penalty substitution system, we cannot see how God in the Old Testament and how people can live by faith in the Old Testament in that God would send a Messiah. We want to say, well, they were still had sin and their sin wasn't paid for. And because their sin wasn't paid for, they cannot be saved. No, I believe Old Testament people can be saved because they believe in God that will still conquer their sin. Now, we don't believe that God will conquer our sin. We believe that God had conquered our sin, but it is the same faith. Old and New Testament. So Old Testament people are saved by faith. New Testament people are saved by faith. In the Old Testament, how did God speak to people? The same as what he's speaking right now. By his Spirit, touching the hearts of people, speaking to people, seeing the beauty of nature. And you know, when the Bible talks about that the things in nature speaks to us, it doesn't talk about just the beautiful clouds. It doesn't talk about the splendor of the Grand Canyon. It doesn't talk about the majestic catching of a fish by a bear, you know, where we look at it at National Geographic and stand in awe. It talks about the nature of man. I believe it talks about the very nature of man inside ourselves, our very nature, ourselves, our inner voice, our makeup tells us we cannot save our own lives and we are in need of a savior. And that nature speaks to us. Because if nature, if it's just about nature, physical nature, what about the blind and the deaf and the mute and all those? No, they've got the very same nature, wherein this nature says they're dependent on something to give them life. They find, they know inside them, they cannot live forever. They need a savior. And in the old, there were people of old looking for a city of which God was the builder, according to Hebrews. And they were looking for that. But now the Bible says, now we have come to this city. We are not at the place where we are awaiting that city. We are now come to the place where that city is being established by God. Although we are seeing only the first fruit of this and the first effect of it, but it is coming to completion in the return of Jesus. So God didn't have, we've got these, I believe the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's not an angry God that became a friendly God. So when we look at the Old Testament, the people in the time of Noah, they were preached to. Noah preached to them. God spoke, and I preached that teaching, I think I preached it 2-3 weeks ago. Go and listen to it on the flood of Noah and hear how God spoke to the people's hearts all the time. And as God was speaking to them, what happened to those people? What happened to those spirits that are in chains? They didn't. So I refer to those people who died in Noah's day as the spirits in prison. Now, what happened? What happened to the spirits in prison when God preached to them? I mean, when did God preach to those spirits in prison today? In the days of Noah, he preached to them. Through whom? Through the Holy Spirit. Speaking through Noah, a preacher of the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Noah did preach righteousness. He didn't preach everybody is righteous. He preached the righteousness of God, which is the equitable deed of God that would save people from destruction. That is righteousness. He preached the righteousness of God. He didn't preach you must live righteous. He preached the righteousness of God, which was God can save you from the flood that's coming. That's the righteousness preached. Now, our message of righteousness sounds different because we say, this is the righteousness of God. He has ended the death of man. He has ended that. And now he's giving his Spirit and the first fruit of the Spirit. That is how far we are in the salvation plan. And he, that Spirit, now even brings forth the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, so... Yeah, I mean, it's a lot to say. I mean, I've said a lot, but that's my understanding. I think if we come with a theology that, in my way of looking at things, and the way I believe that the Scripture teaches it, is we don't have a unstable God. That, I mean, how was Abraham made righteous? How? Made righteous mean how did he receive what God promised him? The only way he received was by believing the Father, isn't it? And then we can go to Hebrews 11, and let me just do it. Let's look at how righteousness and justification came to people in the old. They don't stand. The Old Testament people didn't stand when they walked in the earth. They didn't have the righteousness that we have today in this sense that they believed unto the righteousness that would be done towards man of which we are now partakers. But those same Old Testament people they died in the hope of a better resurrection. That's what the scripture says. Let me read Hebrews 11. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. For by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of the gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. In other words, he says this, it's amazing. Even by faith Enoch was translated, he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Impossible to please God without faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him who diligently seek him. Now, how did the Old Testament people get saved? Not by a secret second chance in the afterlife. No, by the Father speaking to them, and they had to believe. You know, because that is how salvation takes place. It has been like that in the old. It's the God of the old covenant wasn't an unjust God. The only thing of the God in the old covenant is he promised what he will do, and then he did it in the fullness of time in Christ. And salvation came to those of the old who believed in what God has promised, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, those who seek his life. Those who want that, he will be a rewarder of them. Now, I want to end with this. You know, we've got this idea that everybody wants to go to heaven. I will tell you that's not true. It is not true. When we talk about the abode of God, everybody says they want eternal life. Now, okay, what is eternal life? Eternal life is eternal existence or eternal life on account of the abundance of love, mercy, kindness, joy, peace, self-sacrifice, where you see others not as important, or others more important than yourself. Were you willing to die for others? Were you share in the very life of God? Now, if you go and ask people, and you paint the picture of heaven as the eternal bliss of what the riches of this world promise, then every worldly person would say, I want to go to heaven. But if we say that the life of God is what God promises, he promises you that that by his goodness, you will have eternal life and you will be a son of God, meaning you will be just like your father. You will be as much loving as what he is. You will be as much generous as what he is. You will also see no effort in laying down your life for others. Who of you want this? Then you see everybody doesn't want to go to heaven. You understand? God's not promising streets of gold. He's promising his life. And everybody doesn't want that life. And God is not going to force his life down, because that life can only come by those who want it. And that's it. It's a lie to say, I mean, everybody wants eternal existence, but everybody doesn't want eternally the life of God. And that is all God can offer. Because it's the only quality of life that when you live it, it can, what would you call it? It's the only life that's sustainable. The only life that's sustainable. So, do you want a life which can be forever? Yeah. Now, how will that life? Well, we see streets of gold, and we're going to catch fish, and we're going to float on the clouds, and we're going to dance all day, and we're going to, you know, nice heaven, hallelujah. It's a big party, you know. You can drink forever, never get a hangover. I mean, whatever you want to call it, you know, the bliss of heaven. And then you realize, but that's not how it works. But I find in my own life that if it just comes to generosity, I find that a sustainable life comes from a place where God has consumed you with his goodness to the point that material things doesn't have a voice anymore. And that's the only thing that lasts forever. That's sustainable. So we are still struggling with the concepts of where does my spirit go when I die, where God is not into that. He is into, I want you to share in my quality of life, where I can go and if I've given someone something and I've been generous and I've been kind, and yesterday somebody came to my house and someone else gave me 6 bottles of wine, and this wine was the prize winner between 1,600 wines. So they came and I said to them, do you drink white wine? They said, yes. I said, I want to give you some white wine. And I gave them that wine. And after I give them that wine, to me, I mean, that's expensive wine. There's not many of them. And I give them that wine. I was so blessed to give them that wine. You know, it's not as if I've got a lot of it. It's not as if I can just go and buy it at the shop down here. So I gave that, and I was so blessed to give that. And now I can come and I can communicate with God on the joys of generosity. Hallelujah. I'm sharing in his life. He came to give me his life. And he came to preserve my life forever to share in his quality of life and so live together with him. And we are worried about heaven, hell, where do we live and those kind of things. It's not about heaven and hell. It's about life or death. And if it's life, it's his life in our person. That's what it's about. I know it's a massive paradigm shift, people, but just ask God to speak to you about it, you know. And even scriptures, they start to, and ask yourself, how many of the scriptures do you read? Are you still reading from the paradigm of penalty, substitution, atonement? When you still look at Old Testament scripture, never New Testament scriptures, the chances to qualify, to pass through a thing where we've just said a secret prayer, you know, and those words qualify me and those kind of things, you know, instead of a relationship where God convinces your heart, where you share in his quality of life. God's plan was, you know, now if we look at the heavens, when the Bible talks about the heavens that shall be dissolved in Peter, he's talking about the beliefs we are in now. And he's talking about everything that consists out of this heaven we are in now. You know what heaven we live in? We're living in the law heaven. That's the heaven we live in. And this heaven shall be consumed, completely consumed, in the resurrection power of Christ in his return. And all the elements or basic principles of this world will completely be gone. It will not be a place in the return of Jesus where it is about how can I do business with someone to enrich myself. Doesn't matter if I actually abuse him. Where that will be gone. Where it will be all, where Christ will be all in all, and all will be reconciled unto the love of God, and we will be under that heaven where the very life of God is infused into our lives and it explodes into eternal life, conquering all forms of death and all forms of wickedness, wherein dwells only righteousness. Righteousness is the equitable deed of God towards all and in all. Amen. You guys will have to go and listen to this again.
Yes, for sure. It's good stuff there. James, I see your hand's been up. Do you have a question or comment?
Yeah, I have kind of a question, and it's kind of an inner emotional healing thing related to atonement. So I guess the struggle I have is I'm so used to growing up having been punished. I still find it hard, like it's still skewing my view of atonement. So it's like, penal substitution is the only thing I like. All I'm saying is, like, this whole loving father thing that was trying to deal with something hurting us, it's hard to believe because I'm just so used to punishment that here on earth, it's kind of like the only punishment's the only frame of reference I really have. If you know what I'm saying,
yeah, I think James, you know, as I mean, I look at myself and I look at my different times in my life when I looked at atonement, it was from what was logical in us as people, which was born from what I would call the basic principles of this world. I think what, if I could give advice and just comment on that, is go to God and say to him, Lord, the penalty substitution system makes me afraid. You know, it brings fear. Look at the effect of that. And what you also need to look at, James, is when we look at children, babies, we would give them a spanking or some form of a correction, physical spanking when they would do something wrong. But God doesn't relate to us like babies. When God comes and relates to us, we need to know, we need to look at God and how would I correct my son that's 20 years of age, 21? How would I correct him? Or how would my father correct me? I mean, I'm 45. So how is he going to correct me? He's not going to, I tell you now, he's not going to try spanking. That's not going to work. What he will do is, he's going to do what God does and what God talks about when he talks about correction. And he's talking to the people, to the Hebrews, and he corrects them. And he says to them, listen, when I'm talking now about that punishment thing, and we talked about correction, and where the Bible talks about if we that are on the earth would know how to correct our children, it talks about chastising them, beating them. He says, then God will do the same. That's a scripture in Hebrews. But the context is that God is chastising the Jews by blessing the Gentiles, by blessing those who don't qualify according to their laws. So that is painful to them, and he is correcting them to believe the truth, to be saved. It has got nothing to do with calamity. It's got nothing to do with the anger of God. And that chastisement's got nothing to do with the anger. It has got to do with a loving God that wants to correct his children. And the Bible says that a child that's without correction, without what we would call punishment, we would see it as punishment. But God doesn't see it as punishment. He calls it correction. That's why the Bible says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. What that means is the correction, what came to correct us unto peace, was upon him, because we couldn't have the peace of eternal life, because we couldn't believe that God can raise a dead person. Why? Because the system of do good, get good, do bad, get bad, started in Satan. It's a satanic system, and it comes from Adam and Eve. That's why where it was introduced into man, and it came down, and it's in the logic of man, and that is the glasses through which we've looked at God all the time. And that doesn't produce any life. I can promise you that. And now we are transformed by the renewal of the mind. So I would say to you, James, yes, it might be difficult, but please understand, inside grace, we are not in a quick fix system. We are in a system where the Spirit comes, brings a new belief in our hearts, and from that belief, by the persuasion of God, we find that God gives us life, you know. So let the Lord convince your heart. You're a young man, you know. There's still a lot of time for you to learn these things. And, you know, it's like the one question somebody asked me here was like, it's Bruno from Switzerland. He basically said, and I think this will help you just to end this off and also answer the last question here. It says, if God knew man would sin, why did he make man? And why did he make man that he could sin? Now, the thing is, God wasn't looking for a robot, you know. He was looking for an equal. So, and you know, it's like for the same reason that you would have kids. You know that kid is going to mess up, but you would still have him. So the same question would be from me towards you. If you know your kid's going to mess up, why are you having him? Why not? Why don't you have no kid and sit alone, staring to the ceiling? You know, so I think it is God he wanted someone that's like him. And I don't think God had a salvation plan all set out before man would sin. I look at my kid. I know. Now you might say, well, I differ with that because the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. No, the Lamb of God was not slain before the foundation of the world. There was not a secret crucifixion in heaven where the Father nailed Jesus to a cross in heaven quickly so that there is an atonement before the time. And then, no, that is just rubbish. When the Bible says that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, that word from there means away from, as in separating, meaning when Jesus died, he died mankind away from the basic principles of the world. He was slain away from the foundation of which this world system is built on, which is the law. So he divorced man from the law, and that is flows 100% with Romans 7. What I do believe is if I have kids, I look at children and I know my kids can mess up, but I know in my person is enough love and enough goodness that whatsoever would be needed would be enough to give them life and for them to have a relationship with me. So that's how I basically how I see it and why God made man. God and why he made man in a, because the question is, why did he make man in a way that man can fall? You know, why didn't he just make man in a way that he could not fall? I would say the same answer. He wanted someone that is like him. Now, also go and listen to the first. That's why it is important, in my view. I know some differ from that, but in my view, to understand that the earth was made perfect and then fell, and then from that dust man was created. And so he didn't make man thinking, well, I make man that he can fall. He is recreating everything and bringing it to eternal glory. And that's why he made the garden, put man in it to have dominion so that the earth could come into the full immortality of God, and he does that through relationship with people that are his equal. So we are made, even when we were made in the Garden of Eden, we weren't made in a perfect place. We were made from the dust of the earth, and the Adam, which would be a type of Christ, was supposed to do the work that Jesus has done, and so bring forth full glorification to the whole planet and not just the garden. And we've got a lot of messages on that as well. So I just think when we look at those, at the whole thing about, you know, I'm so used to the old system, and you know, I'm used to a father that, and all those kind of things. Know that God is a relational God, and through relationship with you, that's how life comes. And I want to tell you, that's the only lasting way. We've said it so many times. It's in the same category as give someone a fish or teach someone on how to catch a fish. In the very same thing, we've run in churches, charismatic churches, from bliss moment to bliss moment of a holy touch from the man of God and just having this quick word of prophecy and all that rubbish. And that is not life, church. True life comes from God convincing your heart through time. And that convincing of the heart is not God supernaturally changing my heart. It's God knocking at the door of my heart. And as I then from free will open it, then he enters and brings forth a change. So he brings the persuasion. But even as you get persuaded about something, you still from free will have to give in to the persuasion that he brings to your heart. So, amen.
Amen. Will. Beautiful. Thank you. Go ahead, Bill. We'll just wrap this up with Bill.
So I think one of the reasons that I loved the message, the comment that you made this morning about the funeral, you maybe didn't see it yet, but I made a comment like how good it is to have a father that's a doctor, a lawyer, and the judge at your trial, something like that. Like, you know, to be a believer is to have all those benefits of a father. I really appreciate having you help me ingrain that in my head that our Father. That family dynamic, seeing God and helping my friends and family and neighbors see God as a family, the head of the family, not as a judge. And even if he is the judge, but he says innocent. But I don't go as far. I'm not a universalist, but in my heart, when I think about the people in Noah's time and people that were born and died without ever hearing the gospel, and people that are caught up in false religion like Paul. I mean, I think of a guy like Paul, a terrorist, how Jesus personally reached out to him, got his attention, changed his heart. And again, the reason that the grace message appeals to me so much is because some of the family members even get irritated because I think even Hitler could have been saved, maybe before he pulled the trigger. I don't know. And they go, no, not him. He doesn't deserve it. And I go, listen, God's mercy is so amazing. And I'm not making a doctrine out of this, but I think of the scripture where it says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. I'm paraphrasing. And then another place in Philippians, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Under people in heaven, people on the earth, and people under the earth. Again, I'm not making that a doctrine. I just will not give up on anybody.
You're muted, Bertie. You muted yourself.
I think, Bill, if we look at that, everybody is entitled to his own view of that. I would just say that the scripture says that there will be people that will be saved and there will be people that will be lost. It is not my job to kind of try and judge who is in what category. But that it would be like that is so. And scripture is so clear upon that. And then even if we talk about Hitler and what he's done, I mean, the people has been done much worse things than Hitler, you know, that, and they can also be saved. Who knows? You know, I think that if we look at scripture, I don't think that Hitler, while he was killing people, was saved at all, because the Bible says no one that murders somebody has eternal life abiding in him. That is it, because the life in him will not empower him to kill someone, and that is how bold John was about the love of God. John is so bold about the love of God as a powerful force that he actually goes on to say that those who don't love don't know God. So what he's saying, he doesn't talk about a weak love. He's talking about a love that has got power. I just think that love shows in some forms in people, and we can still have areas in our life where we struggle. But I like to think of the love of God as a powerful force that actually brings forth his quality of life to people's lives. And when we look at people that has not heard the gospel, like Paul, for instance, or Saul of Tarsus, when he fell to the ground and prayed to God, I mean, what did God say to him? I mean, Jesus didn't appear to him to save him there. Jesus appeared to him because he was already difficult for Paul to kick against the goads or the pricking in the heart of God. So the Father was speaking to him in the heart. And as he was then yielding to the Father, then there was an appearing of Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, no one comes to me unless it is given to him of the Father, or unless the Father draws him. In other words, unless what the Father has spoken to you in your heart, it becomes appealing. I mean, it can be in any form. That's why to me, it's very difficult to judge who's saved, who's not saved. But what I can say is that the salvation will always be, God is a righteous God, he's a God that brings life, he's a God that wants to save. And for us who do understand, I think the safest place of understanding these things is in lines of the parameters of what Jesus Christ came to do for us. But we're looking at people that die in some woods somewhere. We want to have the thing of, is it fair? Has a preacher come, you know, and preach to them and laid out the gospel to them? I say that God speaks to those folk, and should those folk hear the inner voice of the Father, that missionaries will go there and answer to the yes they've already given, and then they will hear the voice. And that we can see from the days of Noah onwards Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole thing. So, yeah, I think, Bill, like at this funeral, I'm not going to go there and say, you know, preach a message of condemnation. I'm going to preach life. For I know that those who believe the truth shall have life. And I think we stretch our brains so much over what about those that have not heard. I mean, I've walked with it. I stretched my brain for many years over that until I came to the conclusion that it is not about those who has heard the gospel, is who has heard the voice of the Father. That is what it is all about. Got that message? What about those that died without hearing the gospel? I think it's called that. I'm not sure. But it's along those lines, and it explains it well. So, yeah, but I also, like you said, we're not giving up hope. We've got the hope. And in the resurrection, God will show who are his sons. In the resurrection, we will know who are the sons of God. Because now we can't find many saying, I'm a son of God, I'm a son of God. No, the sons of God will be revealed in the resurrection by the Spirit that dwells in us, which will quicken our mortal bodies. Amen. So that's why, let that be to the Lord. You know, let that be to the Lord to raise those people up. But that they, I am as sure as what Jesus died, there will be folk that will be raised unto life, and those who will be raised unto condemnation. Jesus said it himself.
Thank you. Yes, and that's what that message is called. What about those who don't hear the gospel and die? Great message. I really comfort your heart in the integrity of our Father.
Amen.
Yeah. So does that wrap it all up? We're a little after one, so sound good for everyone?
Oh, well, I want to just say thank you to everybody, you know, that has walked this whole thing through until the end. It's a blessing to have spoken to you, although we've touched very deep things. We've touched on wonderful things. And I trust that this will just bring a foundation from where you can have stability in your life and have the fruit of God in your life. To me, I've enjoyed it a lot. Thank you. Thank you, Dawn. Thank you. Everybody just come faithfully. And I just enjoyed it a lot. I think the whole thing to me is Christianity is not a thing to me anymore. It used to be, but it's not a thing to me anymore of going to heaven or having a place in the afterlife. To me, it is about sharing in the quality of God's life and sharing in kindness, sharing in goodness, having the fruit of the Spirit. I want to tell you, the fruit of having anything to do with God is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, meekness, temperance, faithfulness. Against such, there is no law. Where in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where the Bible says, behold, you know the grace of God, how he was rich and became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And now I want to give my advice in that. Let this same grace be in you. In other words, what he's coming to do is, he says, man, heaven to God is having his life immortal, eternal, in human flesh. That's heaven to God for us. That is heaven. So if we can see that, as heaven is not some place where you go to, but heaven is God coming, bringing eternal life and immortality to us into the earth, I think we've come to a place where we understand a lot of God. And that I'm going to learn a lot still, and that you're going to learn a lot still is true. And let us just walk this path together, you know, in the gospel.
Bertie, can I say something?
Sure, go ahead. Yeah.
I hope you can hear me properly, Bertie, because last time you couldn't.
I can.
Thank you. I just wanted to say thank you so much for this series, because it's made, especially me and my children and people I just talked to, it's made me and my kids understand more about who we are as a human being in regards to our Father, because we were always thinking, oh, about this heaven, or, you know, we don't do things, we don't want to go to hell, blah, blah. But now I'm speaking so much just about the life that is now with the Father, and not all this, like you said, not all this stuff that this kind of law stuff that was getting in the way, and I didn't realise there was no life in that. You know, I was taught in church and things like that. But it's just made me and my children realise more about the human being that we actually are in regards to, in the image of our Father. And it is all about life, his life. It's not about worrying about this or that. Did you want? Yeah. So I want to say thank you so much to you and...
Amen. Thank you so family. Much. I appreciate that. That's really blessed me.
Thank you.
Bye. Thank you, Josie. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you, Barry, for taking the time and doing this with us. I know it's been amazing. Thank you so much. Thanks, everybody. I was glad to see everybody. Thank you.
Thank you.